You know, we've all been struggling this past year, but no one has struggled as much as the residents of New York City. As a matter of fact, there's been an exodus from the city, causing real estate prices to plummet. The average rental price for a two-bedroom apartment in Manhattan right now is only $4,800 a month. But some folks in New York City are still living their best life. A few weeks ago, it was reported that three city workers had discovered a secret room under the Grand Central Terminal that was not labeled on any official maps. But instead of reporting their discovery, they turned the secret room into their own personal man cave. They installed an air conditioner and a flat screen TV. They moved in some futons and workout equipment, filled a fridge with beer, and they made it their own prime little piece of real estate in Midtown Manhattan. But all good things must come to an end. Eventually, transit authorities found out what they were doing and all the workers were fired. But I bet they said it was worth it. Manhattan Island is one of the busiest and most densely populated areas of the country. So every inch of real estate there is highly coveted. Over the years, some bitter feuds have played out over property rights, but none are as interesting as the early 20th century battle between David Hess and the New York City Council. Thanks to prompt city planning, most New York City streets are laid out on an orderly grid. But that's not the case in Lower Manhattan, which is the oldest part of the city. The Dutch settled in Lower Manhattan in the 17th century, but it wasn't until 1811 that the city took control of street design. Before then, property owners put their homes and buildings wherever they wanted, leaving a tangled mess of crooked thoroughfares and oddly shaped lots. Eventually, in 1910, the city stepped in with an aggressive plan to expand the streets, improve traffic flow, and build a subway line. But to do that, the city government had to commandeer dozens of blocks of private property using the dreaded power of eminent domain. Eminent domain refers to the power of the government under the Fifth Amendment to seize private property for public use as long as just compensation is provided to the property holder. But just compensation is a subjective term, and to many private property holders, their land is priceless. They simply don't want to sell, and no amount of money can convince them. Such was the case with David Hess. David Hess owned an apartment building on 7th Avenue called the Voorhees, and the Voorhees was right in the crosshairs of the city's ruthless demolition plans. But Hess refused to sell. He took the city council to court and held out as long as he could. But you can't fight City Hall, and eventually the city seized his land by force, demolished his building, and built their street straight through his former property. The fight must have exhausted Hess because he died a short time later. But then something curious happened. In 1922, the Hess family discovered that the city had made a small mistake. The city surveyors had missed a small triangle-shaped portion of property that was barely big enough for one man to stand on. So technically, this tiny parcel of land still belonged to the Hess estate. When this annoying little detail was brought to the attention of the city council, they asked the Hess family to donate this worthless speck of property to the city. And guess what the Hess family told them to do? They told them to go pound sand. They weren't selling. And this time the court system sided with them. The judge found no good reason that the Hess family should be forced to sell their tiny sliver of property. And out of spite, the family enshrined their tiny piece of real estate with a plaque embedded in the sidewalk that read the following: "Property of the Hess estate, which has never been dedicated for public purposes." For years, it was the smallest piece of privately owned land in the city, and it stood as a symbol of defiance against government tyranny. In 1938, after the family felt that their point had been sufficiently made, they sold the tiny tract of land to the owners of the adjacent property for about $1,000 in today's money. But as a tribute to David Hess's battle against the city, the new owners of the minuscule plot of land left the plaque there for all to read. And you can still read it today, just outside of the entrance of the cigar store at the corner of 7th Avenue South and Christopher Street in Greenwich Village. To most people, their land isn't just a chunk of dirt. Their piece of the planet Earth means everything to them. Most people become emotionally attached to their real estate, and any attempt to take it from them is met with fierce resistance. But it goes beyond private property rights. We as Americans are loyal to this giant chunk of soil we call the United States, and we would fight to prevent some other nation from planting their flag on any square inch of it. It's kind of strange when you think about it, because there's nothing special about our ground. It's just dirt, and you can find dirt anywhere in the world. But it's our dirt, and you better stay off our dirt, or you're going to get hurt. But it's not just Americans who get worked up over real estate. People have been getting hurt over dirt ever since God created it. And no dirt has caused more hurt than the dirt in the Holy Land. Jerusalem has been the most hotly contested piece of real estate in history, especially the Temple Mount. The Jews have seen the land of Palestine as their birthright ever since God had promised it to Abraham. Under Joshua, they wrestled it away from the Canaanites, and tracts of land had been passed down in Jewish families for centuries back then. So this wasn't just a hunk of dirt to them. It meant everything to their religion, their culture, and their livelihood. Without it, they had nothing. But as we've seen in our current series of messages, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon ripped it from their hands in 586 BC. And you better believe that if they ever regained control of that dirt, you'd have to pry it out of their cold, dead hands. Well, as we'll see in our passage today, unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. So turn your Bibles to Daniel chapters 7 and 8. Daniel chapters 7 and 8. You can also pull it up on your smartphone. If you'd like, look up Daniel 7 and 8. And as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We're at about the midpoint of our series on the life and times of the prophet Daniel, entitled King of Beasts. The book of Daniel is unlike any other in the Bible. The author used a wide-angle lens to focus on world history one moment, and then he zoomed in to focus on Daniel and his friends the next. He seamlessly transitioned from historical narrative to apocalyptic literature. We'll see Daniel face both the literal physical beast in the den of lions and figurative beast in his epic visions about the future. But whether on the grand scale or the personal, we can be confident that our God will forever be King of Beasts. Now, we have new people joining us every week, both in person and online. And so let's take a moment to catch up everyone new who may be watching or maybe missed a couple of weeks. As a child, Daniel watched his Jewish nation collapse under the weight of its own corruption as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon swooped in and conquered in 586 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar had a policy of exporting his pagan Babylonian culture to all the nations that he conquered in order to maintain unity in his growing kingdom. So he handpicked the best and brightest Hebrew young men and forcibly relocated them to his capital in Babylon to undergo what can only be described as an indoctrination process. And as a result, Daniel learned the language, history, religion, magic, and astrology of the Babylonians. But as Daniel diligently sought after God, his good character presented a sharp contrast against the selfishness, violence, unfaithfulness, and betrayal that was on display in the king's court. So he was rewarded with powerful positions in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. As a matter of fact, as we'll see from today's passage, Daniel outlasted Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign. He would go on to serve in several administrations after Nebuchadnezzar's, including the administration of a fool named Belshazzar. During Belshazzar's reign, Daniel started receiving visions from God. And they were weird, man. In chapter 7, he dreamed of four great and terrifying beasts who rose up in rapid succession, each one being defeated by the next. And he had no idea what his dream meant. But God, who is King of Beasts, interpreted these dreams for him. And here is what God said. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 17. Here's the interpretation. He said, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about this fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Now, we don't have time to look at this prophecy in detail this morning, but it was revealed to Daniel that the four beasts in his vision represented four kingdoms that would, in the future, in his future, rise up over the next few centuries after Daniel and occupy the Jews' promised land. And a lot of people would get hurt over that dirt. The first, as we've already seen in previous chapters, was the Babylonian Empire. And God will clearly identify the next two kingdoms in chapter 8, which we'll look at in a moment. But the fourth beast is what had Daniel the most concerned. He was terrified by it. So the fourth kingdom was described to him in more detail. Let's pick it up, Daniel 7, verse 23. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Now, if you know your history, you should be able to identify this fourth kingdom. What kingdom on earth is unlike any other? What kingdom devoured the whole earth, trampled it down, and broke it to pieces? What kingdom was in control of the Holy Land when Jesus came onto the scene a few years later? It was the Roman Empire, of course. And a few years later, Daniel received another vision in chapter 8 that more fully explained this vision. God showed Daniel what would happen during the four brutal and blood-soaked centuries between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament as world powers fought for control over the Holy Land. Daniel chapter 8, let's look at it. Daniel 8, starting in verse 3. It says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I saw standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from them, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. So what in the world is going on here? There's a ram with two horns that gets killed with a goat with one big horn. And after that big horn gets broken, four other horns grew up in its place. Then another horn kills a bunch of people. How can anyone ever hope to decipher any of this? Do you see why most preachers stop with the first half of Daniel 6? See, this is hard. And we're not afraid of hard stuff here, though. This symbolism seems really weird to us, but apocalyptic literature was fairly common back then. And we are smart people. We can make our way through this, and I'm going to help you. I've already done the legwork, and so that's what you pay me to do. But I must confess that I'm no expert, especially with the days and times listed in some of these prophecies. And we can't possibly decipher all of it in a timely manner, but we can get the gist of it. Now, I should warn you that my view of this passage is probably not what you're going to find in your typical commentary or in the margins of your study Bible, but that's okay. You don't come here to get the typical interpretation. You come here to weigh the evidence of Scripture and draw your own conclusions. But thankfully, we don't have to think too hard about this prophecy today because God has clearly interpreted most of it for us. Let's look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. He says, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." Now, when we see the phrase time of the end, it doesn't necessarily mean the end of all time. Remember, the context of this prophecy is not necessarily universal. The context is the land of Israel. So we're probably not talking about the end of the world here, but the end of an era in Israelite history. And that makes sense considering we are almost at the end of the Old Testament era and moving toward the beginning of the New Covenant. And it's made clear from the ram with two horns who was Medo-Persia, which originated out of what we know today as Iran. Indeed, as we know from history, a king named Cyrus ruled both the Medes and the Persians in sort of a dual empire, thus the two horns on the beast, and he swept westward in his conquests. And in September of 539 BC, Cyrus the Great massacred the Babylonian army at the Battle of Opis, and became the de facto ruler of the Holy Land. Daniel lived to see this, by the way, as we'll see next week, but Cyrus was kind to the Jews, and he allowed them to repopulate Jerusalem and maintain some autonomy over the land of Israel. During this time, the Jews were allowed under the administration of Cyrus the Great to repopulate Jerusalem and maintain some autonomy. Times would be good again. But then Daniel predicted another cataclysmic event caused by a shaggy goat coming from the west. And the goat represented the nation of Greece, as clearly stated in this passage. During Daniel's time, the Greeks were just an insignificant people group living to the west of Babylon, and the Persians were the obvious world power. So no one could have seen this coming. But today we know from history that Alexander the Great rose to power in Greece and swept away almost the entire known world with his military campaigns. And indeed, he destroyed the Persians' capital in 330 BC, just as Daniel predicted. But curiously, Alexander bypassed Jerusalem in his conquests. According to the historian Josephus, as Alexander approached the city, the Jewish high priest went to meet him. And he showed Alexander this very prophecy, predicting that a Greek king would conquer the Persians. Alexander, of course, was pleased by this, and after making a sacrifice to God at the temple, he left the city intact. But this upheaval in world system marked the time of history between Daniel and the New Testament. Blood was spilled all over the dirt in the Holy Land. So there's little doubt that the great horn on the goat's head represented Alexander. He was the most influential general in history, and Daniel saw him before he was even born. But the vision went on to show that this horn would be broken while it was still strong. And we know from history that Alexander died in his prime due to some unidentified illness in 323 BC at the age of 32. But what should we make of the four horns that grew up in his place according to Daniel's vision? Well, history tells us that Alexander's sudden death left the kingdom with no legitimate or obvious heir. So his generals fought for control, and eventually the Hellenistic world was separated into four power blocks. There was the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt, Pergamum, Macedon, and the Seleucid Empire in the east. Nonstop war, displacement, and instability rattled the people. It would have been an awful time to be alive as these four kings fought over this giant chunk of dirt. And it happened just as Daniel predicted. Now, the stunning historical fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel has led some scholars who did not believe in God's predictive prophecy, to conclude that the book of Daniel must have been written after the fact. They say it couldn't have been written during the reign of Belshazzar in 550 BC. The predictive visions are just too accurate. So they have insisted that the book of Daniel must have been written centuries later, and the author was just pretending like he was doing predictive prophecy. But then something amazing happened. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered by a shepherd boy in some caves in the Judean wilderness. They were put there by an aesthetic community of Jews who lived during the upheaval between the Old and New Testaments during this time. Scholars dated the earliest of these scrolls back to 150 BC. And among these early scrolls were large fragments from numerous copies of the book of Daniel. Now that raised some eyebrows. Maybe Daniel had been written much earlier than any of the scholars cared to admit. But that's not all. Some commentaries on the book of Daniel were also discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they clearly stated that the Jewish community from this time considered Daniel to be a prophet and his book to be genuine scripture. That just didn't happen in a few decades. It took centuries for the Jewish community to affirm an ancient writing to be authentic scripture. And since the simplest explanation is usually the best, we can only conclude that God actually did reveal to Daniel the historical events of the time between the Testaments, even before they happened. But the Jews living in Palestine during this time knew they were seeing prophecy unfold before their eyes, and it motivated them even more to fight for their land. But as we go along in this vision, we come across something or someone represented by a little horn who rose up out of one of the four winds. Let's take a look. Daniel 8, picking it up in verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Now for years, it was just assumed that this king, earlier referred to as the little horn in Daniel's prophecy, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV emerged from the Greek scrum, emerged from Alexander's kingdom in 175 BC to gain control of much of the Holy Land, including Jerusalem. And we know from history that Antiochus was a brutal tyrant who hated the Jews. He took upon himself the title Epiphanes, which means God manifest, and he planted his flag in the dirt of Jerusalem by sacrificing a filthy pig to Zeus on the altar of the Jewish temple. Terrible. As already mentioned, the fight over land has continued in modern times. We've already talked about David Hess in New York City. But ever since its founding, America has disputed with Britain over territorial lands. So the Oregon Treaty of 1846 set the 49th parallel as the border between the western United States and what is now Canada, which was British controlled back then. And that worked great for dividing the land, but what about the water? The tiny island of San Juan off the coast of Washington was claimed by both its American and British occupants. And in 1859, tensions finally boiled over in what is known as the Pig War. On June 15th, an American farmer named Lyman Cutler discovered in his potato farm a pig belonging to a British resident on the island. So as Americans tend to do, he shot the pig. This angered the British man, who reported Cutler to the British authorities, and he reported him for destroying his property. When the British authorities threatened Cutler with arrest, he pleaded for the American military to come to his defense, which they did in the form of 400 soldiers. The British saw the Americans' presence on the island as an act of aggression, so they sent five warships to the area. The standoff lasted for several days as the two great nations very literally teetered on the brink of war. Eventually, cooler heads in London and Washington, D.C. prevailed, and the two sides were commanded to stand down. The island territory was temporarily divided between the residents of each nation until eventually being ceded to the Americans in 1872. But San Juan is still commemorated as a place where a pig almost drew two nations into war. While the death of the San Juan pig thankfully didn't lead to further bloodshed, the same can't be said about the death of Antiochus's pig on the altar in the Jewish temple. It was an outrage to the Jews, and it led to a full-fledged war against Antiochus over the control of Jerusalem. And a lot of people got hurt over that plot of dirt. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were slaughtered. But after several years, the Jews somehow prevailed, rededicated the temple to God, and resumed the sacrifices. And since the halting of the temple sacrifices is mentioned many times in the book of Daniel, people have assumed that the little horn that came after Alexander's empire represented Antiochus Epiphanes. Indeed, the last time I preached on this passage, that's what I taught. But I'm not so sure anymore. I reserve the right to be smarter today than I was yesterday. And I'm not so sure today it's Antiochus Epiphanes for the simple fact that he never rose up against the Prince of Princes, as it says in the passage, who almost certainly seems to be Jesus, right? Antiochus died in 164 BC, over a century before Jesus was born. Secular sources reported that he drowned himself in the sea. Jewish sources reported that worms burst out of his stomach and his flesh fell off. But whatever happened, he was gone long before Jesus. So maybe there's a fuller explanation as to the identity of this mysterious little horn in Daniel's prophecy. Some think that it represents a future Antichrist who will persecute Christians just before Jesus returns. And again, that's a possibility. But the passage clearly states that the little horn will rise up at the latter end of these four Greek kingdoms. So maybe it was Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe it will be some future Antichrist. Or maybe it's both. Maybe one foreshadows the other. But again, I think the simplest explanation is the best. As we figured out from the previous chapter, the villain that rose up after the Greeks was the Romans. The Roman Empire, who conquered the Greek peninsula in 146 BC in the Battle of Corinth. I think the little horn is a metaphor for the Roman Empire, similar to chapter 7. It's not complicated, and it seems to fit the passage. The Roman Empire was great, fearful, and successful, and the Roman Empire killed many of God's saints, as it says here. Most of the Roman emperors were drunk with power and declared themselves gods, and the Roman Empire certainly rose up against the Prince of Princes. The Roman governor Pilate crucified Jesus in 33 AD. And as far as bringing a halt to the temple sacrifices, which seems to be a big concern to this passage and all over the book of Daniel, the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD with an overwhelming Roman force. But the Jews defended their city to the last man again. It was their dirt, after all. How else could they worship, relate to God, and have their sins atoned for? They had nothing without this piece of real estate. But eventually the Roman forces broke through and hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. The city was burned to the ground and the temple was looted and made desolate. As a matter of fact, Jesus used the prophecies in Daniel to warn the Jews of his time in Jerusalem that this would happen in 70 AD with the Romans. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And then Jesus warned that this would happen in just a few decades to his readers. Matthew 24:34, he says, "This generation will not pass away until all of these things happen." And there hasn't been, since 70 AD, a sacrifice made in Jerusalem since. Even today, with the Jews regaining the Holy Land, the only remnant of the temple is the Western Wall. A mosque sits on the Temple Mount today, and it's not going anywhere anytime soon, probably. There are no more Jewish temple sacrifices for sin, and there hasn't been since this event happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. So Daniel's prophecies remind us that throughout their history, the Jews have fought ferociously for their land. I know we've talked about a lot of prophecy, a lot of it's confusing, and we've gone quickly, but just notice this, the Jews have ferociously fought for their land. That's the point. They wouldn't cede it to Alexander, and they fought to the death against Antiochus. Titus had to murder all of them to get to the temple. And even in the last century, they have defended their land at all costs. Sometimes they were successful in defending Jerusalem, and the sacrifices continued, and sometimes they were not. But the result was always the same. Violence begets more violence, and there's no end to the killing. And it's still happening today. People are still dying over there. How many people have to die? A lot of people have gotten hurt over that dirt. And that's because Judaism is irrevocably linked to the Holy Land and the temple sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood," under the Jewish law. "And without the shedding of blood," the shedding of animal blood, "there is no redemption, no forgiveness of sins." Without the temple sacrifices, the Jews had no religion. Everything depended on holding that land, and it still does. And when you think about it, there's no ultimate hope in a system like this. If it's all about holding a tiny contested piece of physical real estate, then there's always the chance that someone else could take it from you, take your religion. So you're never at peace. And indeed, that little piece of real estate in the Middle East has never known peace. But the Prince of Peace came along, and he changed everything. Jesus knew that the Romans would invade Jerusalem within a generation and halt the temple animal sacrifices. But he didn't command them to fight. Jesus told his disciples, and Mark warned his first century Jewish readers, that when they see the Roman army coming, they should forget about fighting for the temple and flee. Mark 13:15, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it not ought be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." But why didn't Jesus command them to fight? That's what the Jews had been doing for centuries. Well, with Jesus, the temple didn't matter anymore. He had broken the power of Rome, not by human hands, as Daniel's prophecy tells us. There's a greater reality at play than just doing the sacrificial ceremonies. And indeed, according to the historian Eusebius, the Christians got out of Jerusalem before the slaughter of the Jews in 70 AD. Eusebius wrote this, "The whole body, however, the church at Jerusalem, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. The divine justice for crimes against Christ and his apostles finally overtook those in Jerusalem, totally destroying the whole generation." You see, with all this stuff that we've been talking about, we've talked about a lot, we've covered a lot of history, predicted history by Daniel. With all of that said, the point is, maybe folks didn't need to get hurt over that dirt anymore. Maybe the Jewish Messiah, rather than killing a bunch of people to hold that piece of property, could instead put an end to anyone needing that property in the first place anymore. And maybe people could finally find peace. And so our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin. The main point is, the Jews fought over physical realty. Jesus fought for spiritual reality. The Jews, way back then, fought over physical realty. They fought over the temple land and Jerusalem and the Holy Land. But Jesus fought for spiritual reality. For us to understand Daniel 8, I think we must read the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 10. You see, Jesus understood the spiritual heavenly reality that was represented by the physical realty that was so important to Jerusalem and Judaism. Sure, the physical land was very important, but now we look forward to something better. And we're going to look at some passages in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:34 says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You see, David Hess could relax. Through the sacrifice at the temple, though they were very important reminders, in reality, they didn't do anything for the people spiritually. The land was just land. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law," the Jewish law, "has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The temple Jewish animal sacrifices simply foreshadowed the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross when he died for our sins and was resurrected 3 days later. Hebrews 10:9-10 says, "He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." You see, there's no physical act or literal work we can do to atone for our sins. And there never was, really. Humans are imperfect, and so all of our works are imperfect too. Hebrews 10:11 says this, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." See, as the Son of God, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. And he was resurrected 3 days later. And by trusting him, not by doing physical work or literal works, but by trusting him, salvation becomes a spiritual reality for anyone. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You can know you have eternal life today by trusting in Jesus. No works required. Our works are imperfect anyway. You can trust Jesus. He made the sacrifice once for all. In these days of violence and bloodshed, not unlike the days of Daniel, the days of Judas Maccabees when they were fighting between the testaments, and in the days of the Roman Empire, we don't need to fight over hunks of dirt. No physical act can atone for our sins. The fight is over. Jesus has finished it. So instead of fighting, Jesus wants us to respond with a vigorous, dynamic, living faith. And that's our application from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin. We don't fight fire with fire. We fight fire with fervor. Spiritual fervor. The fervor of faith. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what are you fighting for? You have absolutely nothing to prove to anyone. Through faith, you are justified forever. You don't have to cling to your works or some ceremonies or church membership Our religion is not attached to anything physical anymore. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." See, the author, I don't believe, is talking about Christians sinning deliberately after salvation and as the result going to hell. This was written to the Hebrews, the Jews, just a few years before the burning of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The author was talking to first century Hebrews, the Jews, who were depending on literal sacrifices in a physical temple to atone for their sins, even after Jesus had effectively abolished them. Fiery judgment from the Romans was coming, and there would be no more sacrifice for sin anyway. So Jesus is saying, abandon the city. Forget the fight. Jesus has already won, abolishing the Old Testament law with its sacrifices. And he sat down at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool. See, Jesus isn't even fighting anymore. So start acting like the fight is done. Stop doubting your salvation or your worthiness and start acting like we have won, because we have. Hebrews 10:34, "You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." It may not look like it in the world, but Jesus has already fixed everything spiritually. It's a spiritual reality now, and it's just a matter of time until it becomes a physical reality ultimately. So just believe it. Nothing depends on your own work or strength anymore. Jesus' job is to do the work. Our job is to believe it. And when we believe it, then he makes all things possible for us. We respond to every attack with a spiritual fervor that rises up out of faith. And this fervor causes us to love people. We can't help it. This fervor drives us to meet together. This fervor calls us to do great works for the kingdom of God. Not because those works save us, but because it's what Christ has commanded. So maybe it's time to quit fighting. No one needs to get hurt over dirt anymore. Our religion is based on the spiritual reality of faith, not the defense of some physical realty or real estate. So fight with spiritual fervor, not with fire. No more blood, sweat, and tears need to be shed, because when Jesus says, "It is finished," he meant it. Wow, prophecy is hard work, isn't it? But thankfully, the chronology of the book of Daniel brings us back to the narrative of Daniel's life next week in chapter 5. We'll see how Daniel's prophecy unfolded before King Belshazzar. The handwriting was already on the wall. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these passages. Lord, these passages of prophecy, when we come to them in Scripture, they're so difficult. But thankfully, Lord, though the details are difficult, the point is easily understood. The bloodshed is not needed. Lord, we're not fighting for physical pieces of real estate anymore. Lord, we don't have to fight for any physical reality, because our religion is spiritual. It's on the inside. You have done the work. We respond in faith. And Lord, so there's anyone here today who needs to respond in faith, simple faith, to receive eternal life, they would just trust you now, and they would lay aside their good works, Lord, because they're imperfect anyway. I pray right now they would just trust you and receive eternal life, free of charge. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray we would just, what are we fighting for? Lord, we get so worked up. We doubt our salvation. We doubt if we're doing enough. We doubt all of these physical works that we're doing, Lord. There's nothing to prove. I pray we would respond to these attacks with faith. And through faith, we would do good works. So Lord, encourage us as we go and think about these things this week, and bring us back safely next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.